If you would please be seated. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I saw a commercial last night. I was listening to some stuff. I had the volume turned down on the television set. I was watching a basketball game on TV and had the volume turned down. And then all of a sudden I saw this commercial where these soldiers were walking into an airport, and one by one people just started clapping in the airport, and they just started, and before it was over with, everybody in the whole airport was just giving a standing ovation to these troops as they walked through that airport. And I want to encourage you, anytime you see a soldier, you know, especially today, but anytime you see a soldier, be sure to thank him. These guys don't get a whole lot of thanks, they don't get a whole lot of recognition, and all they do is risk their lives so that we might be free. And they've done it in every generation, it seems, in this land. I am presently reading a book right now called A Patriot's History of the United States Army. And it is really amazing the difference between our particular forces and those of the rest of the world. It is astounding. When you read this book, I'd encourage anybody to pick up this book and read it, because it gives you a sense of great pride. We're one of the few militaries that does not hide its black eyes and its wrongdoings. We're one of the few militaries in the world that, when we catch our soldiers doing that which is wrong, we prosecute them to the full extent of the law. But no nation in history has ever entered into as many conflicts where we could have taken over more ground in this world only to turn it back over to the people who originally owned that nation. And there's a lot that is being said today that is very denigrating toward our soldiers and toward our nation and what we are doing in Iraq and Afghanistan. And all we're going to do is the same thing we've always done. We're going to go and take out the tyrants. We're going to do our best to put in there a form of freedom that will allow those people to have the same freedoms that we do. And then when it's all over with, without asking for payment, without asking for them to restore to us the money that was spent, we will wind up giving them back their nation much better than they ever had it, and with freedoms that they never knew. And you know what? Those who would speak evil of our nation and what we do in that regard and speak evil of our military, I've got three words for them. Shame on you. Shame on you. And I say that especially to those who dwell in the United States Senate and the United States House of Representatives, who ought to resign for the things that they've said against our military. So, in honor of Memorial Day, I start with that. Because you know what? I am grateful. The only reason I can stand up here and do what I do is because people have given their lives so that we might enjoy these freedoms. And you know, we are not a country without our warts. And some of our warts are pretty bad. We've done some things. We're sinful, like any other nation. But there are a lot of people who go overseas and they come back to the United States. Ron went to China, came back to the United States, about ready to kiss the ground of the airport when he got back to it. And you know, if you don't like it here, go somewhere else and see what it's like living over there. And so for those of you who have served faithfully in the military, thank you. And God bless you. And for those of you, if there's any here, who have actually lost a loved one because of their service, we are very grateful to you that you and your loved one served so faithfully and have given so faithfully that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have. Galatians chapter 2, fighting for gospel freedom. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. When I first read over it, I am ashamed to tell you that I was thinking, wow, Lord, what good could come out of this passage? I read it, and I was like, Lord, I'm going to have to study this one because Can I be honest with you? I thought this is one of those more boring passages of Scripture. And by the time I got done with it was anything but boring. It was filled and overflowing with so much wisdom for us and so much that God could bless us with. It just blew my mind, and it also renewed in me an excitement about studying the Word of God and not just reading it over and saying, well, okay, I guess that's what that says. But when you study into it deeper, it is absolutely amazing the things that the Word of God holds for us. Now, in this passage, here's what's happening. There were some people that were out there that were saying, hey, we like the apostles. We like the gospel that they preach. We like the stuff that they have going on. But this Paul guy, we don't like him at all. He seems to be stirring things up. He seems to be doing this new thing of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And yet all of us Jews, and it was the Jews that were really kind of ticked off about this back in Jerusalem, because you got to understand, when the church began, it was pretty much Jewish. It was Jewish to the core. And there were a few Gentiles here, a smattering of Gentiles, but honestly, even most of those Gentiles had converted to Judaism prior to their coming to Christ. And so the thought was, the only people who can get saved are those who first become Jews. And so Paul's out here preaching the gospel to Gentiles, rank Gentile dogs, and is saying that they could be saved without first giving up their whole Gentile dog mentality and becoming a Jew first. And so there was this thing that was going on, and it was this. They were saying that we're okay with the apostles, but this Paul guy, we just don't think what he's doing is right. And so Paul is sharing with the Galatians, saying, look, the gospel that I preach is the exact same gospel that they preach in Jerusalem. It's the exact same gospel among the apostles. But let me say this. Paul was not going to submit himself to whatever they were preaching in Jerusalem. Because Paul, if you remember in chapter 1, said, look, I received the gospel that I preach by revelation. God was the one who revealed to me this gospel. I didn't go and sit under the feet of the apostles and decide that whatever they say is going to be right. We need to submit ourselves to the revelation of God. Now, saints, one of the first things we can learn from that is this. I appreciate Calvary Chapel as a movement. Let me say, these are the two groups that have pretty much taught me my whole life, either Calvary Chapel or the Southern Baptist Convention. And I actually appreciate both groups for what they have done and what they have planted in my life in the way of the Word of God. But let me say this. I am not going to submit my gospel to the people in Nashville nor the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm going to submit what I preach as the gospel to the Word of God and the Word of God only. I get what I preach from the gospel out of the revelation that God has given in His Word. I appreciate the folks at Calvary Chapel, but I am not going to submit the gospel that I preach solely to a group called Calvary Chapel and say, I'm going to preach whatever they preach. I'm going to go into the Word of God and study the Word of God and come out of the Word of God with what it says. And what that revelation is what I will declare. Now let me say this, saints, there are all kinds of groups that are out there that help people out. But if I could be so bold and possibly offensive at the same time, and I'm not trying to be offensive, but saints, be careful that you don't submit what you're going to believe and teach and preach to a group rather than to the Word of God. Because your likelihood of being in error goes up by about a billion when you submit your gospel to a group rather than to the Scriptures. Because any group that's out there, eventually that group, and it's been this way all throughout history. The Methodists started out marvelously under John Wesley. There were groups that started out fantastically, but within a few generations, what happens is that which started out as life begins to fossilize. And then in time, you have groups that are actually saying that the gospel is something that it's not even remotely about. I mean, I hate it, but the United Methodist Church is basically about homosexuality. It's basically about all kinds of things. It's about a social gospel. And there's aspects of the Southern Baptist Convention that are going that direction now. And folks, let me say this. I appreciate the folks, and right now I don't see anything looming on the horizon with the Calvary Chapel movement. But if the Calvary Chapel movement goes the way of most movements, you know what? Eventually, I'm going to say, well, you know what, guys? Love you, and I'll fellowship with you if you know Jesus, but I'm submitting to this. This is where I get the truth. And saints, we need to have that same thing. Well, as we walk through this passage, we see several things. Let's take a look at these. First, it says, chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. The first thing we see here is the private conference. Okay? Now remember, this is all about an argument over the gospel. Now you may be thinking to yourself, geez, these guys are just arguing theology. What's so important here? Everything. Your salvation is at stake. If you don't understand the importance of right doctrine when it comes to the absolute fundamentals of the faith, saints, you're going to believe anything and you're going to be pulled any direction. You may have a guy one day who says that a prophet, Moroni, came to him and revealed a whole different testament of Jesus Christ. And if you don't hold to the truth and you don't hold to sound doctrine, you're going to find yourself believing that you can populate your own planet with your eternally pregnant wife and your bulletproof underwear. Now that's Mormonism, folks. And it came about because people didn't understand their doctrine and didn't hold fast to their doctrine and to their teaching. Paul said he went up there, and it says after an interval of 14 years. So first we see the cast. Well, who's the cast? We have Paul. Paul's Jewish to the core. Paul was raised Jewish. He's got all the Jewish credentials that any 10 people would want. But he was hated because they basically said Paul's message was completely different than the apostles. Here's a guy who's leading Gentiles to Christ, and you know, he's got all this stuff, and we just don't like him. Now, there's an interesting thing also about Paul. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. So that means in 14 years, Paul went to Jerusalem twice. Now that tells me something right there. You know what it tells me? Paul is not a good Jew anymore. How many times was a Jewish male supposed to appear before God in Jerusalem a year? Anybody know? 3 times a year. A good Jew was supposed to appear at the temple 3 times a year to offer sacrifice. And here's Paul, and we see that Paul has been converted completely over to Christianity, and he's no longer a big-time practicing Jew. Now, you'll see some Jewishness in some things that Paul does, but here's a guy who only has shown up in Jerusalem twice in the last 14 years. So we know this. Paul has made that conversion over to where he is following the Word of God, and he's no longer following just Judaism, doing the things that Judaism tells him to do. The second guy we see in here says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with us. Second guy we see here is Barnabas. Barnabas in Acts 4:36 is called the son of encouragement. We could call him Mr. Encouraging. Barnabas was a guy everybody liked. I mean, Barnabas was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He led a bunch of people to Christ. He was instrumental in starting the church that was in Antioch. He was sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch as an emissary from the apostles. This guy is top-notch among the leaders in the church. Everybody sees him as a great guy. He's probably, you know, you probably cannot leave Barnabas' presence without being encouraged in some way. He's a guy that's given his life to evangelism. He's given his life to seeing the church started. You know, when Barnabas needed some help, he remembered Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And he went up and got him and said, hey, come back with me and help me build this church that's in Antioch. So he brings back Paul with him. He's a disciple of men. I mean, this is a phenomenal guy. And he's one of these cast of characters. Now, let me say this. Nobody in Jerusalem would have had one problem with Paul bringing Barnabas with him. In fact, everybody would be thrilled that Barnabas was coming. You know, it's kind of like that whoever this person is in your life that is like the most encouraging person you've ever known. And you just love having them around because they're just going to build you up. Well, that's what it would be like knowing that Barnabas was going to show up. You know, it'd be like knowing that, whoever your favorite person in the world is in Christianity is coming to see you and is going to be encouraging you and building you up. But then there's a third guy mentioned here, and his name is Titus. Now we know from 2 Corinthians 2:13 that Titus was a choice servant of God. Paul wanted Titus around him, and in 2 Corinthians 2:13 he had no rest because he was looking for Titus. He wanted Titus to be with him. In 2 Corinthians 7:16 Paul said he was comforted when Titus came. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 Titus was actually entrusted with this offering that was going to be taken to Jerusalem. And we just see all over the place, Titus was just a, Paul called him a fellow worker, a laborer, one of the glories of Christ to the churches. And so you got this guy who's just a phenomenal guy. But let me say this about Titus. Titus is a Gentile. Titus's mom and dad were both Gentiles. And Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile going with Paul to this meeting. Now, is Paul trying to make trouble? No, I think honestly, Paul's trying to bring one of the converts down and say, you're going to tell me this guy isn't saved until he becomes Jewish? Look at him. Look at his life. Look at how encouraging he is. Look at what God's doing through this man. And so part of what Paul was doing was he was bringing an example of one of those God had transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was bringing Titus with him. Now, we go into verse 2 and it says, "It was because of a revelation that I was sent up, and I submitted to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Second thing we see is not just the cast, but the consideration. Paul said it was because of a revelation that he went up. Now, what revelation is that? I believe it was the one in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And the revelation was this. A man named Agabus stood up in the Antioch church and basically said there is going to be a famine in the land and Jerusalem is going to be highly affected. Now, this famine had not even arrived yet. But this prophet Agabus stood up and said there is going to be a famine. Now, they knew Agabus to be a prophet because evidently his prophecies had come true. There was no reason to distrust him. Well, what did the church do at that point as a result of hearing this prophecy? They began to gather up funds. Everywhere they went, they began to gather up funds, and they were going to take this offering to Jerusalem to help out those saints who were starving to death because the poor in Jerusalem were hurting due to this famine. I don't know about you guys, but that's pretty awesome. I mean, that's pretty amazing. The love of the churches. I actually have a really, really old 1800s book in my office called the Charity of the Primitive Churches. And what it is it just begins to show how these churches used to act in order to take care of the poor and to take care of those. And let me say, when they talk about the poor, and I've actually studied this out, they're talking about the poor among the brethren. They're primarily talking about the poor among the church, not just going out and willy-nilly throwing money at the poor wholesale. They're actually talking about first taking care of our own and taking care of believers. Well, it is fascinating to read of how they would do this. There were actually wholesale churches that would fast one day a week and take all the money that they were gaining from that fast, and they would gather it up and send it to churches that were hurting because of famine or because of persecution where the church was under such troublesome times. And I thought to myself, you know, it's an awesome thing to realize that the church acts like this in the New Testament. And it may be a reminder to us that maybe we need to take up money for those in East Timor. Maybe we need to take up money for those who are hurting and literally have nothing in the body of Christ, and find organizations like Samaritan's Purse and other groups that would take that money to those, especially our brothers and sisters who are starving to death and under deep persecution, and help them to be fed and take care of, and let them know that the Western Church, who has much, is taking our abundance and sharing it with those who have need elsewhere. We're going to see by the end of this passage that they add nothing to Paul's gospel except one thing. They said, please continue to remember the poor. And they're talking not the poor in general, but the brothers and sisters who are poor and who are hurting. Well, Paul went down to take this offering to them. And it also led to an opportunity for Paul to take the gospel that he was preaching, because he was concerned. There were those coming into the church saying, you have to become a Jew first or you can't be saved. You have to become a Jew first before you come to Christ, or else your salvation's no good. Now, folks, that's what Paul was dealing with. And we go to Paul's concern, and that's the third thing here. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and he said, I submitted to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. And he said, I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, let me say this. Paul was not concerned that he was preaching the wrong gospel. When Paul submitted his gospel to the apostles and those who were in Jerusalem, he was not saying, well, maybe I'm preaching the wrong gospel and these guys have the right one. What he was concerned about was this, that he was running thinking he was in agreement with the Jerusalem church. But if they were teaching that you had to become a Jew first to be saved, Paul knew that he was running in vain being in tandem with these people. He could no longer run alongside these people and say, I'm in agreement with these folks. And folks, we need to understand that. We need to be careful who we say, yeah, we're with this group. I'm with those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I'll tell you what, if you depart from that doctrine, I'm no longer with you. I'm not with you. And it doesn't matter what group you were with, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how big your church is or how fast it's growing. I can only walk with people who agree with that cardinal absolutely essential doctrine. And that is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. But I love how Paul does this. Look at it. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." There was a possibility for a huge fight to break out, a huge theological battle. But notice that Paul did not go in a public setting and walk right up to their face and rebuke them to their face. Do you see his wisdom? He said, man, there may be a huge split here before this is over with. Because we may have a situation where they've got a gospel completely contrary to the one that is the real gospel. But Paul said, I'm going to go in private. And I'm to go to those who are of reputation, those who are leaders in the church. And I'm going to go in private to these people. And we're going to get in a private setting and we're going to talk this thing out. Saints, that is wisdom. Far too many times the church has suffered great damage because of people who in their supposed boldness, and I think it would be better to term it as foolishness rather than boldness, have gone up to decide they're just going to confront somebody face to face. When it would be far wiser to go into a private setting and talk with them privately to make sure that we're on the same page before taking somebody openly in a situation where you're also now going to involve pride. You're going to involve the possibility of this becoming not even about the truth anymore. It's just going to become about who's getting embarrassed the worst in this circumstance. And saints, it would be wise for us, it would be so wise for us to take our conflicts into a private setting and begin to seek to see if they can be dealt with in that private setting before dragging them out in public and doing them in a setting where you're going to have far more than just the truth at stake. And Paul was very wise to do this. Well, we move from the private conference here to the public confirmation. The first thing we see in this public confirmation begins in verse 3. So here's Paul. He's gone up. He's discussing with them, hey, is this the gospel that we really preach? But it says in verse 3, but not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So in the public confirmation, the first thing we see is a public confirmation in Titus. He's the Gentile dog who's in this circumstance. And Titus is listening to all these arguments about, hey, you got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised first or you can't be saved. And so here's Titus, and you can imagine Titus's situation. He's got all these people around him trying to convince him, because he's going to talk in a minute about the Judaizers who are trying to convince them to believe the way they are. But Titus was not compelled. Titus was like, hey, I'm fine like I am. I believe the right thing. And so the first thing we see in the public confirmation is this. Titus stood fast in the faith that he had. But the second thing we see is they also stood fast for gospel freedom. And here's where we get to the core of what this is about. Verse 4 says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They were fighting for gospel freedom. Now, saints, what are we talking about? Well, first, Paul says it was because of the false brethren. I know this is going to be shocking to you, but there are lost people that are hanging around the church. And there are lost people hanging around the church that are trying to influence church doctrine. And they're trying to get us to believe things that are outside the Scriptures. Now, if you were to listen to that CD about the emergent church, you would be blown away at some of the things that are being tossed around right now. They're thinking about tossing out the Trinity. They're thinking about tossing out the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They're thinking about tossing out the exclusivity of Jesus, meaning that you can be saved if you're a good Buddhist. You can be saved if you're a good Mormon. You can be saved if you're a good Shintoist. You can be saved if you're a good Muslim. But saints, let me say this. That is not found in the pages of Scripture. And it's not so much that I'm saying that that can't be the case. Jesus himself said that could not be the case when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And saints, we have got to come to a point where we realize there are times we're just going to have to take a stand for gospel freedom. But let me say this. There are other things that come in that try to do it. And by the way, the Greek word stealth is actually used in this passage. These people came in under the radar. They came in stealthily. They came in a way that we couldn't actually detect them at first. But then the way that we know that they're among us is that their doctrine begins to rise to the top. And they begin to try to affect the church in a way that says, well, let's be honest about this. I mean, what if somebody really is a really, really good Buddhist? Wouldn't God just accept them because they tried the hardest they could within Buddhism to come to know the Lord? And it's kind of like this. If you want to hold that, that's up to you, but throw away your Bible in the process. Because the person of Jesus Christ is wholly and completely denigrated when you begin to hold that doctrine. And so Paul said, hey, look, it was because of these folks who sneaked in to spy out, and I love this, our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. Do you hear Paul saying it's not just Titus that's going to be affected? I mean, think about this. Paul's a Jew. This isn't really going to hurt him one way or the other, is it? He's already a Jew. He's in. But what I love to hear here is Paul saying, no, this is not just about Titus. It's not just about the Gentiles. It's about the purity of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to bring us into bondage. They're going to bring us into a bondage. Our liberty is going to be taken. Because you see, our liberty is this. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who we are, no matter what culture we're from, no matter what background, no matter what socioeconomic level, no matter if you're high, low, or anywhere in between, no matter how bad you've sinned, you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, you can be saved. Period. And it's an act of the heart. There's nothing you have to do outwardly in your flesh. There's no change that you have to make in your socioeconomic status, in your racial status. It goes across the board for the entire world. That is the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. We can preach this gospel anywhere on this globe, and the same gospel saves. But in the moment you let somebody start tagging on their little pet doctrine, or their little pet thing that you're going to have to do. And by the way, every time they tag it on, they thus make you a part of their group, and their group becomes exclusive to the rest of Christianity. I belong to everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if a Methodist knows Jesus, they're a part of me. I'm a part of them. Baptist, they're a part of me. I'm a part of them. Presbyterian, they're a part of me. I'm a part of them. If a Catholic had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a part of them, they're a part of me. An Episcopal, I'm a part of them, they're a part of me. If a black comes to know Jesus, I'm a part of them, they're a part of me. A Mexican, somebody from Europe, somebody from Asia, somebody from Africa, somebody from South America, if they come to know the Lord Jesus, they're a part of me, I'm a part of them. That's the liberty and the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are not things that separate. There are things that bring us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these groups are starting to put something on there that starts to separate us and tries to take away our freedom. Saints, there are those who add, and let me say, I'm just going to deal with some things in the United States. There are some who say, hey, it's not only how you're saved, but it's how you dress. You're just going to have to change how you dress if you're going to be a Christian. You're going to have to change the length of your hair. And what's funny is there are groups that want it longer and there are groups that want it shorter. There are groups that want facial hair. There's groups that say you can't have any facial hair. And they make this a big issue. And they make it almost an issue of salvation. Now, saints, there are those who say it's not Jesus, it's Jesus plus baptism. And you won't know Jesus until you submit to a baptism. And saints, that's adding something that the Scriptures never added. There are those who say you have to come to Jesus and you have to be a part of our group. There are those who say you have to have our style of music, whether it's rowdy music or non-rowdy music. You're going to have candles in a service. No, you can't have candles in a service. You're going to have a liturgy. No, you can't have a liturgy. And what happens is in the midst of all this arguing about what we're going to try to add to the Lord Jesus Christ, we lose the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wind up losing a glorious freedom that is ours in Him. And then we wind up separating off into our own little groups, and you're not right unless you do it like my group does it. And folks, there is bondage. Unbelievable bondage in this kind of lifestyle. And so Paul fought for it. By the way, the Greek in here is unbelievable. Paul is one of the best Greek grammarians you will ever read in your life if you were able to read the Greek. Paul's Greek goes completely to pieces in this passage. It's almost like Paul is turning into this southern guy and says, ain't going to be like this round here. You know, we ain't going to submit to that. No, sorry. I mean, Paul just kind of just falls apart. Because at this point, Paul says, we were not going to submit even to an hour to this. Because we were granted freedom in Christ Jesus. We were granted freedom to a gospel that could touch anywhere in the world. And ain't no way I'm going to be doing anything like that. I mean, that's almost what it turns into. Every Greek guy that I read this week was almost laughing at Paul's grammar because he said it just goes to pieces. And they said they believe that's a part of the emotion that Paul brings to this argument, saying, no, no. Finally, we see the Jerusalem leadership realizes something. It says in verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I love that statement. You know, there are those who think that if you're a Christian and you're blessed by Billy Graham, well, you're something. But if you're a Christian and you live in Podunk, Missouri, you're nothing. You know what? If you know the Lord Jesus, you're everything you need to be. There is no such thing of those of reputation in the church. There's not anybody who can add anything to you that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself won't add. Now, don't be arrogant and say, I ain't going to listen to nobody at that point. But what Paul was trying to say is, look, I didn't need a special blessing of the baton of Peter. I didn't need James and John to come up and wave something over me for me to be approved. So these guys were pillars, but they were, you know, they were not adding anything to me. And he says, but from those who have high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who have reputation contributed nothing to me, meaning he had the gospel. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing that the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas, by the way, Cephas is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And so what is the Lord saying here? You come to the very last in the personal commission. They said, hey, we realize you guys are supposed to go to the Gentiles. We're going to go to the Jews. Doesn't mean there's two different gospels. It just means that there is a way to reach people in a different manner. And folks, sometimes we need to realize that. We're going to reach a certain group of people. There's another church in town that's probably going to reach another group of people. What we need to do is not beat each other to death over who's doing it best or who's doing it right, but reach them. The only thing that can never be changed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then what they say is, Peter, James, and John, give them the right hand of fellowship. That means this. They all agree we're preaching the same gospel. They even wrote a letter later out of Acts chapter 15 to avoid confusion. And then he said, please remember the poor. So I want to close with these two things, and they're just two applications. Saints, we need to decide what is cultural and what is gospel. And we need to be careful never to take that which is cultural and impose it upon people as gospel. Remember that. That is so important. And then the second thing is this. You're going to be misunderstood like Paul was, but are you ready and are you willing to defend gospel freedom? There may be those who say, hey, you know what? We need to shape these kids up. We need to do this. We need to do that. I remember talking with Sandy Adams, and he said they had begun ministering to a whole group of kids. And some of these kids had hats on, and they didn't take them off when they came into church. And Sandy and his leadership said, what do we do? Do we make them take their hats off? And I said, well, here's what we need to do. We need to teach over time what it means to have that respect. But you know what? I'd rather have them in church with their hats on than have them out in the world with them off. Because he said, we're going to risk deeply offending these kids over an issue that doesn't matter in the end with their salvation, on an issue that we could actually teach them over time by our example and our loving instruction that would help them in the meantime. So, saints, we need to determine what's cultural, what's gospel, and be ready to defend gospel freedom for the sake of the salvation of those we preach the gospel to. Let's pray to close, and then the elders have something we're going to do this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you bless it. God, this is, you know, I was so wrong when I thought this was a boring passage, Lord, because it is so vital that we grasp what is cultural and what is gospel. And that, Lord, we do everything in our power to defend the gospel, that can be preached anywhere on the globe and result in the salvation of those who hear it. God, help us to defend that and stand for it. Help us to determine that which is cultural, that which is gospel, and defend it and preach it, Lord, and allow Your grace and Your Holy Spirit power to work transformation in people's hearts. Lord, we love You, submit ourselves to You, Lord, and want to be among those who defend gospel freedom all our days. Asking in Jesus' name, amen. And at this time, I'll turn it over to the elders.